Afternoon, and most of you would be in mid-nap right now. Your body has probably been programmed. You've done it so many times. On a Sunday, to come to church and go eat and get home and change clothes and put your feet up and take a nap. Some of you probably may have a different routine. This may be that you might be cleaning right now. You might be preparing for work tomorrow or whatever it is you do on a Sunday afternoon. Those are usually valuable times, and we tend to get a routine about our Sundays. So this is a little bit different. It's hard to keep people awake when I preach on Sunday morning, and after lunch it's probably going to be a little harder. I want you to be thinking about your favorite Bible verse or favorite Bible chapter or your favorite Bible person other than Jesus. So be thinking about that, your favorite verse or favorite chapter or favorite Bible person. While you're thinking about that, I want to give you a little bit of insight. Those of you who've never been regularly preaching or teaching class at church, of my routine as far as preparing for lessons. I try to do anything on Mondays related to church. There's a couple of meetings I go to on different days of the month, and sometimes I go to those, sometimes I don't. But Tuesday is really when I start thinking about what I've planned for the month. Usually I stay about a month ahead in terms of what I want to preach on. And then Tuesday, by the end of the day, I like to have at least an outline of both sermons for Sunday. Well, then Wednesday, I work on Wednesday night class. And then Thursday, I try to work on Sunday morning, getting completely finished. Friday is Sunday night, getting it completely finished. And Saturday, I do the PowerPoint, which I like the least of those. But that does kind of review a little bit for me to work on that the last and get that prepared. I worked for Steve Flatt for 1 year while I was in college, while he was still preaching in Madison. I was still attending there. And it was an internship, and on Tuesdays, he would stay at home. He wouldn't come to the building, go to the office. He had nothing to do with church. He would stay home and do all of his lessons all day long. He don't even call it. I mean, he really wanted to get in a cave, work on it, focus on it, and then he was done till Sunday when he delivered the sermons. Another preaching friend of mine named Don Loftus, when he was in college, he was taking a full college load of classes, and he also had a part-time job, and he also preached part-time, a little church, believes at Harding. And so, because his week was so busy between studying, going to classes, his other job, he wouldn't even start on a lesson, any of his Sunday lessons, till Saturday night. 5-6 o'clock, and would stay up till maybe even sometimes 2 or 3 in the morning, and go to sleep 3 hours, wake up, go to church, preach, start all over the next morning. And that scared me to death when he told me that. I can't imagine that doing that. Well, I heard that story because I was talking to him, of course, 20 years later or more since he had been in college. And something came up about preparing lessons, and he said that that's what he still does. And I said, "You are crazy. Why are you doing that?" And he said, "Because I started doing that. That's what I did in college. I started that routine, that pattern. My body is used to it. The family knows that's what I'm doing." Not to say that he never thinks about a lesson before Saturday or doesn't do some work on it, but really the sitting down, nuts and bolts of the lesson, he does that way. And when he was preaching at Old Hickory, he preached at Old Hickory Church of Christ for years. And he would go to the building when they put in PowerPoint and projector, to work on his slides and finish at 1 or 2 in the morning. And more than once, a police officer would come to the building, knock on the door. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. You know, there's a car outside the church building that looks a little bit suspicious. And he'd go tell them, "And, you know, who are you?" "So I'm the preacher." "But why are you here?" And he'd explain it. That was his routine. Every preacher has their routine. If you teach school, you probably have a routine of getting ready for the school year and getting your lesson plans together while school is going on. Everybody has a routine in their job. Some of you may have jobs where you have to go in early in the morning. You get off earlier in the day, so you have most of the afternoon to yourself. Other people have shifts. Maddie right now is working Centennials and Psych Tech, and she's working the nights, 7 p.m. to 7 a.m., about three shifts a week. So her routine has been thrown upside down here during the summer before she goes back to school. So in thinking about this week and thinking about this lesson and thinking this is a little bit unusual tonight, how we're doing things, or tonight, this afternoon, I decided to sort of let you teach this evening. I said it again. It's 1:30. I need to stop saying evening. We did this one time when I had forgotten I was supposed to teach the auditorium class. And we went back in the back, and I believe Jeremy came and got me and said, "You're supposed to be in there." So I had nothing ready. And so I thought for this, since it's a little bit unusual setting we have this afternoon, and didn't want to keep you particularly long for this lesson. You've had a Sunday school and a sermon already today. What I want to do is let one of you name your verse, your chapter, or your person. I'll say a few things about it, and we'll go from there. So start us off. Somebody say one.
Noah.
What do you like about Noah, Lowell?
Well, he's a smart man. You can build a boat like he built. You gotta be smart, because you don't have UPS to bring materials. You don't have a hammer and nails.
Yeah.
You just work with what you got. God provided for him. And he did what the Lord said, and he was saved, he and his family. He was an obedient man. Love God, and God loves him.
Lowell brings out Noah.
Something like that. When you got an undertaking like that in front of you, you know you're going to have to do it. You do it. That's good.
Like Noah brings out, I mean, rather, Lowell's talking about Noah. And he mentioned how smart he was in being able to do those things, following the Lord, being obedient to those things, how faithful he was during those things. You may have heard me mention before about Noah that we don't have any words of Noah until the very end of his life, long after the flood. We don't have anything that says, Noah said this in response to God. God said this, but Noah said this. God said, go for wood. Noah said, well, let's try this. Which is different than a lot of other faithful people in Scripture. Who had running commentary with God. How about Moses, the burning bush? God says, go down and save my people. And so Moses said, well, no, I can't do that because I don't have the message and I don't have the right words. He could have said, I'm an 80-year-old man. I've been a fugitive living as this shepherd for all these years, and on and on. But he did give a response. But Moses is still, of course, revered as a faithful man. Noah didn't even do that. Noah got instructions from the Lord to do something that was outrageous in his day. That was counter-culture. Culture was living, as we know, in the most immoral, sinful way, so badly that God, of course, set out to destroy the world with this one family. So the most counterculture thing Noah could do was build that ark. Something that just seems so different for several reasons. And so we also learn from Noah that, you know, we live in a time when it seems like no one wants to do the right thing. We live in a time where everyone seems to be going the way of Satan. And no one wants to go the way of God. And it's interesting in our culture how many people think they're being rebellious by dressing a certain way, by behaving a certain way. When you really look at it and say, no, what you're doing is what the crowd is cheering for. It's not rebellious at all. Whether it's all the gender issues we hear on the news today, homosexuality, atheism, all of these things we hear about, somebody stands up and says, I believe in those things, they're not going to get persecuted. They're going to be applauded. Take somebody that stands up and says, this book and this chapter and this verse say that behavior is unacceptable to God. See what happens. So, Noah's a good example for us in how to approach culture today. Is to say, what the Bible commands us to do is very counter to the world. But when we follow what God says, we're going to be blessed in the end. Noah did that. Noah didn't argue with God. He simply followed what God said. And the broad way led to destruction. All those who died, drowned in that flood, who had all the answers, living the way they thought was best for themselves, they drowned. And there's Noah above all that, literally above all of that, in that ark, being saved. And that's what Peter mentions in 1 Peter when he talked about Noah. He says Noah's saved by the water. The water crushed those who were wicked, but he was above it. The water separated Noah from the sins of the world. What was between it? The water. Peter said, corresponding to that, kind of like that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Noah was good in his day and is referenced and used as a valuable lesson in our day, of course. Somebody else, favorite person, chapter, or verse?
Jehoshaphat.
What do you like about Jehoshaphat?
His name.
Kyle? Kyle's going to name his first son Jehoshaphat.
You must work.
We'll leave that one alone.
I've got one.
Okay.
Romans 8. In Christ, there is no condemnation, there's no complications, nothing can separate us from God.
A lot of people's favorite chapter in all the Bible is Romans chapter 8, because it begins that way. That is the theme verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the first blessing that is mentioned in that chapter. You start off by saying, what benefit do we have? There's no condemnation. So it's very simple. If you're in Christ, you're not going to be condemned. So the chapter could have stopped right there. That'd be enough. But Paul goes on to list all these blessings in Romans chapter 8 that we have in Christ. First, that we're just not going to be condemned, the biggest one. But then you go down a few verses and he starts talking about that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. About verses 9 through 12, right in there. You go a little bit farther and you get to verse 26. The Holy Spirit is going to help us in our prayers. It says, with groanings too deep for words. That when we don't know how to pray, and I think we've all been in that situation, we don't know what to pray about, we don't know how to pray for something, said the Holy Spirit helps us in that. So there's another blessing. Not only dwelling in us, but also a specific aid in that. Verse 28, the famous verse. Two verses later, talking about, for God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. In other words, those who are in Christ. We have yet another blessing. That He's going to cause all things to work together for good. That good, and I know that's a very broad term, could be here and now, could be in the present. And we've seen that in people's lives. We've seen how relationships are started from two people that have gone and lived two entirely different, difficult lives. And you see them come together to say, wow, I can see how God calls this bad situation and this bad situation to come together to create a good. We see in the lives of people who become Christians, when that person has committed themselves to Christ and they're baptized into Christ, that the good that comes from that, the way they live, they're converting their family, they're converting their neighbors. He worked all of that bad of that person's life to create good. You see the life of David in Scripture. There was a lot of bad in David's life. God caused all those things to work together for an ultimate good. You think of like John Temple that spoke here, was shot in the back in that convenience store robbery. A terrible thing that happened, but John's a faithful Christian. And because of what happened to him being shot in the back, his sister became a Christian. Prior to that, she had nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with faith. And he'll say, it's worth me getting shot in the back if that's what it meant for her to finally become a Christian. All the things that John did in the prison ministry, converting people, prisoners, when he limps in there with a cane and says, somebody like you shot me in the back, but I'm here to tell you about the gospel and that you can be saved, your life can be changed in the here and now. That's a good that came from a bad. We see it in the present, but that verse, I believe, ultimately means that all that we go through in this life, the good that's being done and created, will ultimately be in heaven. And then we have the end of chapter 8 where we have that beautiful, almost poem, where Paul talks about tragedy. He talks about his life. He talks about the things he's faced. And he talks about, you know, what's going to happen. What are the worst things that happen in life? And he talks about famine and nakedness and the sword. You know, mentioning the sword, that's interesting because he knew Christians that had died that way. Listen, all those terrible things that could happen to somebody in this life, he says, who will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? He said, we no matter what happens, that God still loves us. And we forget a lot of times that when the tragedy does happen, and he mentioned the worst possible things that could happen to somebody 2,000 years ago. I mean, if a famine happened, you didn't eat. People starved to death. Imagine what your faith might be like when you're starving to death for a famine. What would your life be like if you had a friend who was killed with a sword because they were Christian? Paul said, think about the tragedies, the worst things that could happen to somebody in life. Because when those things happen, what do a lot of people think? Well, God doesn't love me anymore. And if he did, this wouldn't happen. He says, no. Whatever happens, all those terrible things, if God still loves us. Somebody like God who can look down to this earth and see his son die on a cross can look down on us going through that pain, whatever pain it may be, and sympathize and say, I've seen this before. And this person, I know this person can be blessed. We're going to take this pain, we're going to take this difficult bad and make it a good. It's still going to hurt, it's still going to have its consequences, but I can move and arrange these things to provide a good. It's something we have to remember. So Romans chapter 8 is inspirational and fundamental to our faith because of simply what it says in verse 1. We'll stop there. I appreciate the additions and helping me teach this evening, just for a few minutes. We always, at the end of our services, no matter when we meet, we have an invitation. There's a reason why Acts 2:38 is so memorable and a verse that is so fundamental to what we know about being a Christian, because the scene has it all. You have thousands of people there at Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, in Jerusalem celebrating that event. And you have the Holy Spirit descend as Jesus said it would. Tongues of fire appear above the apostles. They begin speaking in languages that people can understand. Some people not understanding because they were in the back, and to them it all sounded like the apostles were drunk. Somebody even said that. And another one said, well, aren't all these people Galileans? Which at the time they all were, because Judas, the only non-Galilean apostle, was dead. So you have somebody in the back saying, aren't all these Galileans? In other words, how can they know all these languages when they're all from the same part of Israel? And it says Peter steps forward and begins a sermon that begins with the word Jesus, essentially, and at the end says the word Christ. Everything in the middle is about Jesus. And it says that they were interrupted, he was interrupted, and what they were asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? You've told us that we've crucified the Savior. The first word out of Peter's mouth was repent. Anyone who comes to Christ needs to change their mind about sin, turn away from sin, repent. And then he says, and be baptized. Not some of you, not just the men, not just the women. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For what purpose? For the forgiveness of your sins. You should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Something that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 8. So we extend that invitation this evening. If you're asking the same question, you get the same answer. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need prayers this afternoon, if there's something that is on your mind or heart, we can pray with you this afternoon as well. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.